talk about the end of the world tonight. I'll give you some new dates and my secret inside information that is just coming down to me right now at this very minute on my secret hotline. The white stapled piece of paper there is a classic sermon by Ray Stedman that I come back to again and again as being very helpful in understanding war. War is inevitable in a fallen world. There's no such thing as a just war. Wars always come as a judgment on both parties in a conflict, regardless. From the Bible, there are some really insightful principles about war that I thought you all ought to just know about, just in general. And that's one of Ray Stedman's great classic sermons from the olden days. The yellow piece of paper is Exhibit A tonight. Exhibit A is Lambert Dauphin's graph of the whole history of mankind since 6000 BC.
All on one page.
And in a talk like tonight, when we're covering so much, I really have come to believe that it's very, very important to get a Christian worldview, to see the world from a biblical standpoint, which doesn't happen overnight. It's kind of a job you devote yourself to when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and you get to know the Bible. You're always adding to, refining, working out a view of things from God's standpoint, because the secular worldview is light years away from a biblical worldview. You can see that right off the bat. If I'm suggesting here that the whole universe has only been around 8,000 years, that would make me crazy from the secular standpoint, totally out of my mind. However, this is, I think, the way the world really was and is. And so I'd like to just call your attention to a few little things on this handy-dandy graph. First of all, this is a graph of suggested world population in billions of people. And you'll notice that from the time of Adam to the time of Noah, in 10 generations, the world population climbs really fast to maybe 9 billion people. That's a highly variable number. The time period in here you can calculate is 1,656 years, or if you take another version of the Septuagint, you come with 2,256 years. Some might say 2,000 years. We think the family sizes were like 5 to 7 children per family before the flood. People lived 900 years, remember? The world population is at least 9 billion. Might have been a lot more than that. Think of a world where people lived 900 years. They were very much healthier than we were. Family reunions would bring 100,000 relatives. Christmas cards would be a real nightmare. And birthdays and so on. It's very hard for us to imagine what that world was like, and we don't have hardly any clues in the Bible to that period of history. Notice that it all came to an abrupt, sudden end. Precipitously, the population dropped from, say, 9, 10 billion, dropped down to 8. Eight people who got on a boat that this crazy man Noah built with his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. 8 people total. And they spent about 100 years building this boat on dry land, in the driveway, far away from any water, in a country where it didn't rain. And every day Noah would get on CNN, and the reporters would come and talk about crazy Noah. And Noah would say, we're coming to a great crisis in history, and I'd like to invite all of you to please get on board my boat, because it's going to be perfectly safe here. And you can imagine that everybody laughed at him. And a whole 100 years went by, and how many people were willing to come and get on the boat at the zero hour? 8. And then what happened on zero day? It started to rain. And the whole earth was flooded, and a whole civilization was wiped out except for 8 people. And then we have the whole human civilization starting over. We know a little bit more about this period of time. I'm putting 3500 BCE on there as about the time of the flood, just as being radical, and maybe 1,000 years before the pyramids sort of thing. We start all over again with 8 people. Now, these 8 people are pretty good, solid believers. These people have been through enough that they're not going to have any doubts whatsoever about who God is and how to raise kids, and what families are like. And these people are going to repopulate the whole world. One human race, by the way, not 3 or 4. a lot of genetic diversity in a small breeding population, so we get a lot of genetic diversity early on, so we get the all of the different characteristics that we have now all begin to spread out around the world, and the population builds up pretty quick. How long does it take to forget God? It only takes about one or two generations again till most everybody has forgotten God. Lessons of history. World population climbing fairly slowly, and over there about the middle of the page is Abraham. Very key picture of a very key man in the Bible, because Abraham is called the father of all who believe. He's the father of the three monotheistic religions in the world today. Judaism, Islam, and Christianity all owe their roots to this man, Abraham, who was called by God. He was in the family of Shem, by the way. He should have known that he was in the family of mankind that would lead to the Messiah, but he'd forgotten that, and his father before him, and they were all in idolatry over in Iraq and Babylon, where they were living. And God called him and told him to go over to the land that is now Israel, and that at the end of his life he'd own all that land. Well, he did. We have a whole lot of Genesis tells the story of his life and the promises, unconditional promises that God made to Abraham. Right away, you begin to see something about God. The God of the Bible is a God who enters into covenants with people, with individuals and with nations. Two-way relationships. He entered into a covenant with Abraham that affects not only the people of Israel, it affects us too. If you have a relationship with Jesus, then you're a child of Abraham and you're a daughter of Sarah. That's how far our roots go back, because he's the father of all who believe. Now then, from the time of Abraham down to the time of Jesus, we have the focus in the Bible on the history of Israel. God picked one representative nation and said, I'm going to make this one nation be an example of what nations are supposed to look like, how people are supposed to live, what family life is supposed to be like, how you're supposed to govern yourself and deal with crime and evil and immorality. And this is going to be on the stage of history. People that will represent me, and anybody who wants to know what God's all about can come over here to the land of Israel and they'll see what I'm like living in the land. And then actually God entered into what amounts to a marriage contract with Israel. And he calls Israel his wife. Well, right from the very start we find out that Israel isn't a very good wife. She has a tendency to stray back to all the gods that she knew when she was in Egypt, and adopts all of the idolatry of the Canaanites who lived in the promised land. And so an awful lot of the Old Testament is about God's heartbreak over his unfaithful wife. And he's unable by his love and patience to persuade her to come back and love him wholeheartedly. Mingled in with some of these promises is a promise to the Jewish people that the land belonged to them forever, but their right to live there was conditional on their behavior. It's only one of the covenants that's conditional. Most of the promises in the Bible, the covenants don't depend on your obedience entirely. They're not nullified by your disobedience. But the right of the Jews to live in the land is conditional on their disobedience. Well, they disobeyed twice really bad. One time led to the Babylonian captivity in 586 when the Babylonians came in, leveled Jerusalem, killed a million people, hauled the rest of the population off to Babylon, and the nation of Israel ceased to exist for 70 years. And that was God punishing them and saying, I cannot tolerate your adultery. But the thing about God is that he never gives up, even when his wife is very disobedient, and out of heartbreak he takes her back. God brought the people of Israel back into the promised land, gave them another start, which leads us to the birth of Jesus right there on the right side of the page. Notice that the birth of Jesus comes late in history, by the way. On this time scale, it's late in history, which is exactly what the New Testament says. Not early, and 2,000 years ago is considered recent here in the Bible. A lot has changed in the world since in the time period that the world dominion at the time that Jesus was born was Roman. Daniel had talked about that. The prophets had talked about that. The prophets had told, essentially foretold, how the worlds, the nations of the world were going to go down through history. The first great Gentile world power would be Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar would rule the ancient world, and he would take the Jews out of the land. But his empire wouldn't last very long. He'd be replaced and supplanted by the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians would last a couple hundred years, and then Alexander the Great and the Greeks would come in and overrun that whole part of the world, all the way down to Egypt and down to India. And Alexander the Great then brought the Greek Empire, made that universal and worldwide, except he died at age 32, a drunken bum, with no more worlds left to conquer. And his kingdom was divided among his four generals, since he wasn't married and didn't have any kids. And then the next great power to come onto the horizon is the Roman Empire. And Daniel tells us this in very vivid imagery, that there will be four great Gentile world powers down through the course of history, all the while that the history of Israel is quietly working its way out. So one of the reasons to talk about this at all is that little nation of Babylon is in there. And Babylon is where Nebuchadnezzar came from, and Babylon is modern-day Iraq. Babylon turns out to be the oldest civilization in the world. Biblically, Babylon was started by Nimrod, the grandson of Ham, right after the flood. And Babylon, it was a kind of an organized rebellion against the Lord. And in Babylon, Nimrod and Semiramis, his queen, set up an idolatrous religious system that became the sort of fountainhead of all false religion in the world. And their rebellion, organized rebellion against God, was foreshortened because that God came down and confounded the languages of the world, changed Earth's one language, Hebrew, I guess, into all the languages that we have today, and scattered and thwarted this program of one world government that Nimrod was trying to do in Babylon. Okay? Kind of remember that from Sunday school when you were a little kid? Well, this is all turns out to be really relatively important. Now, to come back to Jesus right here in the very middle of this place where history divides between B.C. and A.C., Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday as the legitimate heir to the throne of Israel. Daniel had foretold the exact day, down to the very day, that the Messiah would come in riding on a donkey and come into Jerusalem, and he would be the legitimate heir to the throne of David, both through his father's line and his mother's line. Although he was born of a virgin, he's the rightful king. And you can imagine now what God is going to do when the people of Israel not only fail to welcome their rightful king, but they put him to death. That's not exactly the cool thing to do when God sends you your rightful Messiah. So how does God deal with that? Well, he sends the Jews out of their land for 2,000 years. That sounds like a pretty long probational period, but that's a pretty serious crime that they've committed. Historically, then, the Jewish people are scattered after the crucifixion of Jesus. The Romans come in A.D. 70 under General Titus, later to be Caesar Titus, and level the whole city and burn it down. It took about a year to do that. The Jews were all caught up in infighting and factions, and kill another million Jews and take away the whole city and plow it under. The Jews continued to revolt. The Romans continued to crack down. Pretty soon the Jews couldn't live in Israel at all. 2,000 years of history in which the Jews are scattered throughout all the nations of the whole wide world. And they've lived in little pockets and little communities with only little trickles coming back into Israel up until 1890. 1890 is the time that Jews begin to come back into the land. Now, if you look on the right side of the curve, can you find out where you are? Could you get some kind of clue as to where we might be in history right now by looking at the vertical side of that curve that ought to be leveling off? This getting 6 billion people is a little much, especially if it's going to double in the next 23 years or so, and then it's going to double again, and you're all very young, and so by the time you guys are old, if you should live that long, we could have far too many people on the planet, which is why there are a lot of serious global planners that would like to get the world population reduced drastically, one way or another. Lots of abortions, lots of voluntary sterilizations, lots of euthanasia, maybe even some healthy wars to weed out genetically inferior people. But look where we are. Look at this peak. That's kind of suspicious. Along with that peak has come the whole technological revolution. 100 years ago, most everybody was plowing the fields and raising animals and living. In order to live, you had most of your energy was going into food production instead of computer programming. Kind of ominous, okay? So if you knew nothing at all about world history and you were to look at this, you might think, oh gosh, we seem to be living in a very interesting time of history, don't we? Particularly just from the standpoint of the world population. Now, actually, Jesus knew all this was going to happen this way. And in Matthew 24, when he talked to his disciples about this, the disciples had a hard time catching on. They thought he was going to throw out the Romans and set up the kingdom right away. They kept waiting for him to do that. And then when he said he was going to leave and go away, they thought he'd be gone a few days or weeks. He knew perfectly well he's going to go away for 2,000 years. We didn't find that out till now, but that's how long he's been gone. That he would eventually come back. In Matthew 24, he gives some general indications. He says, now while I'm gone, you guys, it's going to be rough down here, and I don't want you to lose heart, because this whole time period is going to be full of violence and turbulence. The principal warning in Matthew 24 is a warning against deception. That runs repeatedly through Matthew 24. Beware of religious leaders who will deceive you. That now, as you can see, would be all of the cults and all of the pagan religions and all of the false teaching that has filtered into the Christian church. All of the religious messages and all the messages of philosophy and self-improvement that appeal to us all day long. And Jesus said, watch out against that sort of stuff. It's going to come and go down through all of history. And if you listen to it, you could easily be deceived, misled. Deception will also come into the world through secular leaders, through the movers and shakers of society, through politicians, through TV announcers, through the mass media, through television and movies. You're going to be propagandized by all kinds of stuff that has nothing to do with the kingdom of God, that's diversionary and deceptive, okay? True? See that? True enough? Well, you and I have to fight against that all day long, all the brainwashing. I brought up this radical picture of a 6,000-year-old Earth, 8,000-year-old Earth, and go turn on the TV and you'll find out that Mother Nature has been sculpting mankind for, 15 billion years or something or other. The human race is billions and billions of years ago, and nature is making wonderful improvements, and we're all evolving towards greater things. We used to know all that stuff. Not true. It's all myth. It's all mythological. Jesus also said that the time period during which he was going to be gone would be filled with wars and rumors of wars. That it wasn't going to be no time of peace and stability particularly. Don't look for that. Don't look for... If we get a period of peace and prosperity, you're very lucky. It's kind of not going to be the norm. And there's going to be natural disasters. Great San Francisco earthquake of 1906, and then the one of 2003 that hasn't happened yet, and floods, tsunamis, volcanic explosions, natural disasters. Don't be alarmed if we have some natural disasters. If a natural disaster hits us, it can be totally devastating, but the people next county over might not think it's devastating. Famines. How about worldwide famines? Now, you know, this very minute, how many starving people do we have in North Korea right now? What's going on down in Sudan? You talk about 1 million people starving, and that's nothing. We can't comprehend that, and yet those are the kind of numbers of people that die in a worldwide famine. We send a little bit of relief and live in our little pocket of security and affluence and don't realize that an awful lot of the world is hungry tonight. Well, that's just normal pagan culture with the people of God hanging in there and toughing it out through this whole period of time while Jesus is calling out his church. That's the whole thing. Jesus said that this whole period of history would be the beginning of birth pangs. That you ought not to look for signs in earthquakes, in famines, in wars. That those are not the signs of the time. Those are the signs of the age. But that these things would intensify as you come to the end of the age. It's in the last century you have world wars. We get now things are more global. AIDS epidemic is global. We could easily have something that wasn't local anymore because of all the rapid travel and communication. The beginning of the birth pangs, because the end of the age, the very end of the age, will be like childbirth. It'll be a violent, abrupt upheaval. Though that's pretty obvious. If the curve at the time of the flood dropped off all of a sudden, then I wonder what's going to happen when this curve drops back down to almost zero. Well, it won't drop quite to zero. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and asked him for signs. And this is kind of ridiculous, because they had been watching him for 3 years, raise people from the dead and heal the sick and preach and teach. And his whole life was full of signs and miracles and wonderful things. And they come and ask him for a sign. And he says to them, no sign is going to be given to you except the sign of Jonah. In other words, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for three days and three nights. And so his resurrection would be the sign if they really needed the sign, but they really didn't need a sign. You don't really need it. In other words, if you have your eyes wide open and you look at the world around about you, you ought to be able to pretty well figure out where you're at in terms of history. That's always been the case. You always look out and look at what's going on in the world. In fact, Jesus used that old in Matthew 16, he says, answering the Pharisees, he says, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be stormy, for the sky is red and threatening. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. That's where this comes from. It comes from Jesus. He says, you guys can look at the weather, and you know whether it's going to rain or not. Now, open your eyes and look at the world. Where are we? You don't need any special signs from me. Just look at what's happening around you. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you can't interpret the signs of the time. And then he calls these religious leaders an evil and adulterous generation. Now, I think that's for us too. That we're to go through life and live out our lives not knowing how much time we have. We may get through our whole lifespan and live to see our grandchildren grow old and still have relative peace and comfort and security, and we might not. That's part of the uncertainty of it all. That's part of the way life is. But let's just suppose we're coming down near the end of the age, which I think we probably are, maybe 100 years or so. And let me tell you why I think we're sort of probably coming near the end of the age. Well, I mentioned 1890. 1890, small numbers of Jews begin to move back into the Holy Land. Political movement known as Zionism. The Jews moved back into the land because they wanted a homeland. And they had not been well treated in most of the countries where they lived. If you read Jewish history, you'll find that 2,000-year period is characterized by an awful lot of hardship and persecution by little pockets of Jews in various parts of the world, and yet they've kept their identity and they've survived and they've struggled miraculously. In Ezekiel, God says that during that time he'd be a little synagogue to them. He would watch over them even in their dispersion, and then he'd promise to bring them back into the land. Well, that coming back into the land started about 100 years ago. The Jews came back into the promised land, into Israel, and it was a barren desert. Nothing would grow there. The streams were all dammed up and swampy and full of malaria and mosquitoes, so it wasn't a very good place to live, and there was almost nobody there except for a few Bedouins living out there. But the Jews trickled in and, against great hardships, began to re-inhabit the land. The few Arabs over there didn't like that very well, began to mount up in hostility against them. The land, when the Jews began to move into it, the land was sort of under the control of Turkey. It was the tail end of the old Byzantium Empire. The Turks lost in World War I, and they lost in World War II by siding with Germany. And as a consequence, particularly after World War I and World War II, that land became under the protection of the British and the French. And the British and the French sort of argued each other about how should we parcel this land out after war and who should we give to what. And they kind of arbitrarily created some states. They sort of created Syria, and they kind of hammered out a new Iraq, and they gave a little piece of land to the Jews and fought all back and forth. And they sort of put nations together when there weren't any nations, just a few poor Arabs living out there. up until the time that they found oil in the Middle East back in the 30s and 40s, and now suddenly those little Arab countries with a very primitive Bedouin lifestyle suddenly become very rich. And now all kinds of people begin to move back into Israel, not just little trickles. The British are not very good overlords. The British colonialism is being thrown off all over the whole wide world, so it's only a matter of time till the Jews throw the British out and declare independence in 1948. Amidst a great clamor, all the Arab nations unite to wipe out the Jews because they don't like this at all. They think that Israel has no right to exist whatsoever. That's 1948. Harry Truman, the U.S. is the first nation, I think probably the only nation at that time, that endorsed the State of Israel, much to Harry Truman's credit. Ever since 1948, the Jews have lived in this same hostile situation, surrounded by millions and millions of angry Arabs who don't like them very much, and not only want the land back, they'd like to exterminate the Jews. Well, why is that all about? Well, that has an awful lot to do with two brothers back that happened to be sons of Abraham, who have a long historical dispute. There's 4,000 years of dispute going on between these two brothers. The Arabs and the Jews have a long historic conflict. Add on to that the conflict of Islam. Islam is the pervasive religion among the Arabs, and if Muhammad has replaced Jesus, then it's important that you Christians and you Jews understand that Islam is the religion that's on the ascendancy now, and Islam has a mandate to bring the whole world into subjection to Allah. So we've got to get rid of the Jews and then the Christians, and then we'll have a good world because it'll all be Islamic. We'll all be under the problem of the world. It's not under Allah right now, but it needs to be. But I'm sure you know that many, many problems with Islam and the divisions in Islam is not a very united religion. The Arabs are not very united. The Arabs don't get along with each other very well, thank God. Otherwise, they'd put together more wars and we'd have much more trouble than we do have over there. The nations that 100 years ago were insignificant are now mighty, well-armed nations like Syria and Iran and Iraq. These are nations that produce a very large part of the world's oil supply, and they have used their money to build weaponry and armies that are quite substantial. Nobody much cared about that too much as long as they're only fighting each other and as long as Israel is the only target of their animosity. Now, at this point, once you begin to get Israel back in the land, once you begin to see the possibility that the church is coming to the end of its time here, you can begin to think in Old Testament terms a little bit again. You can begin to look at the nations in the Middle East, and lo and behold, they're all configured like they used to be. And you see in Europe a renewing of the old Roman Empire, which is exactly what Daniel predicted. The Roman Empire would coalesce and come back together. It'll probably be a pivotal date, probably 1917, when we have the last czar in Russia and the last kaiser in Germany, and we begin to get this subtle reconfiguration where now there are 10 nations or 12 or so in Europe are coming together into a federation of nations that in many ways resembles the old Roman Empire. Well, that's right out of the Old Testament. That's exactly what Daniel predicted in vivid imagery, that the Roman Empire would come back into influence. Bible prophecy always centers around the Mediterranean, by the way. That's why it's very hard to put the U.S. in this equation anywhere. How does the U.S. fit in? What are we doing over there in the Middle East at all, if indeed we're coming around to the place where there's going to be a final confrontation that involving a revived Roman Empire and Israel and the Arabs and this? What are we doing over there? We know a great deal about how the events of the end time will unfold over there. There will be a great war in the Middle East. Battle of Armageddon, campaign of Armageddon. We know a lot about how the powers that come together. Russia and Syria are involved, and Egypt, and armies from China and India, and the armies of Europe are all involved in this war. It happens to get fought right in the middle of Israel. And very likely nuclear exchanges are all involved. And sure enough, if you read through the book of Revelation, if and when this war happens, the world population will drop very sharply. There'll be natural disasters and famines and plagues and floods, and the majority of mankind will be destroyed one way or another. Even us. We happen to live biblically. We live out in what's called the coastlands. Those are the far distant lands. In Ezekiel, God says he will rain fire down on the coastlands. I kind of think that's nuclear fire. It's probably us. Or the people that live here after we've gone, after we left. Now, one of the reasons to emphasize this so clearly is what the Bible says about Babylon. There's an enormous amount of scripture about Babylon, which, as I've said, is Iraq. Iraq is not doesn't have a clear ethnic identity as people. They have the Kurds in the north. They have the Shiites and the Sunnis. They have no real ethnic roots. And they happen to have one of the nastiest, meanest dictators ruthlessly running the country right now, a man who doesn't hesitate to wipe out his own people and doesn't hesitate to build devastating weapons, and he doesn't care about human life whatsoever, a man who's a threat to just about the whole wide world. Now, several places in the Bible, the eventual end of Babylon is perfectly clear. For example, I'll just read you what Isaiah 13 says. Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch tents there, and the shepherds will not make their sheepfolds there, but wild beasts of the desert will lie there. Their houses will be full of owls, ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in the citadels and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come and her days will not be for long. That's only one of a half a dozen passages that says there will come a time in history when that whole region, modern-day Iraq, Tigris-Euphrates Valley, will be totally uninhabited and desolate. Chemically polluted, nuclear radiation, nobody lives there, few wild animals. The other thing that it says in the Bible about when this happens is it seems to happen sometime in the course of this last world war. For example, if Saddam Hussein did something nasty tonight to, say, Israel, just suppose that scenario. You know what the Jews will do in the minute? They will unleash their Samson option. Do you know what their Samson option is? Somebody attacks us, we'll take them out, even if we die in the process. They've got their nuclear weapons all ready to go, their bombs ready to go. They push one button and Iraq ceases to exist. Well, that's a nice, smooth, clear fulfillment of this prophecy. It also says in here Damascus will cease to exist as a city. That's the head of Syria. So maybe they'll unleash a couple of bombs and take out Damascus and Syria. I don't think it's going to happen tonight, but I think that's the kind of thing that you'd expect to happen during the end time, during the tribulation period. Now, let's suppose that Babylon is going to get wiped out in the end time, but not now. Not right now at this point in history. Let's suppose that, in fact, that this last war I've been talking about is 100 years from now. We don't know. It might be. Perfectly possible that it'll be a long time. Then you have to sort of think, well, what if we have a war in Iraq right now? What's going to happen? Well, we'll take out the dictator and we'll try to put in a better government. And hopefully we'll improve things and it'll be a more democratic, less violent, more rational nation. And maybe this will help with terrorism. If it doesn't backfire, if somehow Saddam doesn't unleash some pretty nasty weapons against us first or in the process, say, maybe we won't have a war at all. Maybe something in international politics will prevent the war, even though we've got 170,000 troops over there right now. Maybe the war won't happen. Hand of God. Bigger than any of our plans. Good Christian president right now praying. Good light, good military, good sound leadership. We can all rest easy that our government now has men of God that are strong and prayerful and making the best possible decisions, I think, in a very violent, dangerous world. You know about the politics on the evening news. That's what makes it sort of both on the one hand scary time to live in, because there's so much that's unpredictable, it might be just in the matter of the next few weeks. Now, we need to back up a little bit. Because I've moved right on into the end of the world here as if it was going to just happen right as a smooth transition. It's not. The next event that you and I pay attention to is the departure of the church, the so-called rapture of the church. That's the next thing on God's agenda, because for 2,000 years, it's not in the Old Testament. Jesus announced it. He said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Jesus predicted that. He was speaking offensively, by the way. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the assaults of my church. If my church is going to be victorious and is going to overcome evil, and my church will be triumphant, small in number. So Jesus announced that he was going to spend 2,000 some years calling out a special group of people from all the nations of the world to belong to him. Not this time the wife of Jehovah, this time the bride of Christ. It's a different kind of a wife. I don't know how he ends up with both a wife and a bride, but the wife is really the wife of Jehovah. Jesus gets the virgin bride. The virgin bride is the church. We're the church. God's been building the church for 2,000 years. It's an organism. It's a body. It's a group of men and women who are joined together. Jesus is the head of the body. We have spiritual gifts. We're regenerated. We're called out. We're not part of the world. Everything that you could possibly think of is positive to set about the church and her future. God's watchful care that Bill's mentioned to you is his protection, his love is on us. We've also had 2,000 years to see how well the church will do. The church hasn't done very well. We've done not as bad as Israel did, as far as being flaky and compromising and, you know, just generally misbehaved down through the years. And God's been patient and loving, and still not a single person that God has called to be in the church will ever be lost. We'll all get there. We're in a time of history right now in this country where affluence and worldliness have made the church kind of dull and lifeless and compromised a lot of people. It would be better if we were persecuted. We'd probably be better Christians. Probably have to pray more and think more and make more sacrifices. Probably draw us closer to God. We're very fortunate that from the comfort standpoint, that hasn't happened to us. When the church is finished, and God only knows when the church will be finished, when the church is finished, we'll be suddenly taken out of here. The rapture. The rapture is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the Greek word for it is the parousia, which means presence. The presence of Jesus. Jesus is going to come and remain with his people. He's coming back to the planet to take over. He's not going to come to take us into outer space. I used to think that. I used to think that Jesus was going to take us out of this awful old world, put on your nice clean robes, and we're going to go have a Sunday school picnic forever up on a cloud somewhere. Very boring, very dull. Little old ladies in tennis shoes and totally boring. Well, that isn't quite how it goes. When Jesus comes back, you get a new resurrection body. That'll be welcome. When you get old and creaky, you really see that's a pretty neat thing. The part of you that isn't redeemed yet is your body, and we get glorious new bodies like Jesus had. And where are we going to be? Well, we're going to be right here. Heaven's right around us on all sides, and Jesus is going to come back, reinforce us, and then he's going to proceed to take over the planet from behind the scenes. And you're all part of that plan. For 7 years, a seven-year program now in which Jesus and the church are working quietly behind the scenes, quietly in the world, as part of his plan to take over the planet. He owns it, by the way. The earth that belongs to Jesus, it was created for him. He's the heir. And he has to come down and clean house and throw out the bad tenants. The people that live here haven't taken good care of his house, so he has to throw them out. He has to rule and reign from Jerusalem. That's part of his promise to the Jews. He has to fix the planet. It's pretty well messed up right now. And all the people that don't want to go along with his program have to get thrown out. Not that he wouldn't like them to join his program, because he would. He begs people to join his program, please. Just as Noah begged people to please get on board the boat. You probably see that with your non-Christian friends, that they're less and less interested in knowing Jesus, no matter what. And yet God's love is still there and the offer is still wide open. Come on into the family and be saved forever. Come into the ark of Jesus and you'll have eternal life and eternal safety. When the landlord comes back to the planet, it'll get pretty violent down here. In addition to the rulers of the world, all the evil rulers and dictators of the world, there's a bunch of evil angels that have to get thrown out of office, including the devil, who's the god of this world. Now, stop and think about that. That's a pretty big upheaval. It's pretty drastic. Now, you're safe, and yet I don't want to make the rapture sound like it's a safety net, because it isn't. If our lives get disrupted by the coming of Christ, it's a pretty major disruption. We're so much plugged into our infrastructure, you know, jobs and non-Christian friends and social life and we creatures of habit. So I don't want to make it sound like the rapture is a non-event. Like happens on the evening news one day, but not the next day. That's the next event on God's program. You can't set any dates. I made a joke about date setting at the beginning, but you can't set dates for these things. Every generation of Christians since the first century has thought Jesus would come in their time. The apostles thought he would come in their time. The early Christians went to their graves expecting him to come at any time. That promise is still out before us. Only now we have the benefit of 2,000 years of history. His coming is closer now, surely, than it was in the first century. So the message of the hour then is the same message as it was in the first century. Be ready and be watchful. The coming of Jesus is the blessed hope of the church. It's your hope and it's my hope. It's our future. And it's heartbreaking to God that people should say no to his offer of love. If you think about it for a minute, when Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sins of everybody, all mankind. Took them all on himself. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he's persuaded that if one man died for all, then all have died. As far as God's concerned, the sins of the world have been all paid for. The issue then is, do you want to be forgiven? Would you like to be forgiven? Because that's the package that God is offering. He's offering forgiveness. Can you imagine getting at the end of your life and standing before Jesus and you have to explain yourself, and then the real question is, how come you weren't willing to be forgiven? I went to all this trouble to pay for all of your sins. I was ready to let you off the hook totally and give you eternal life. Why wouldn't you let me love you, and why wouldn't you let me forgive you? That's the real message. God, who offers love and forgiveness and mercy and pleads with people to take it, offered to everybody without any strings attached, free gift. That's the reality of the universe. Well, that's probably enough, except for your angry questions and protests. And if I could make this clear, I don't want to leave you with all the strong things I've said. I don't want to leave you confused, unless I can. This all sort of fit. I want to be helpful, not distress producing. Chris? Yeah. No just thing is a just war, yeah. There are some wars that are certainly more obviously just than other wars. World War II, because I remember it, it was very clear who the bad guys were and who the evil guys were. It was quite a lot clearer. And so if the U.S. had been apathetic, we could easily be under Nazi rule right now. But if you think about just our very defending ourselves in World War II cost many, many lives and much suffering and much harm to innocent people. Yes, ma'am. It's not in the Bible, but it is true that if only one man in the world was a sinner, and Jesus would have died willingly for that person. Is that's? Oh, I quoted 2 Corinthians 5 where it says, where Paul says, I am persuaded that if one man died for all, that's Jesus, one man died for all, then all are dead. Means from God's point of view, it's as if everybody already has died in Christ. God looks at everybody as already as if they'd already died, and as if Christ had already died for them. Now, you might read the end of that 2 Corinthians 5. It's very good. Yes?
Just some interpretation about dating that you set the world to be around 2,000 years.
Yeah.
And in some parts of the Bible, they talk about a year and 1,000 years.
Yeah.
And so if that's the case, that would maybe multiply it by a lot more.
Well, except for the fact that the genealogy between Adam and Jesus is continuous. If you read through the Bible, you can connect all of these patriarchs all the way down to Jesus, and although there might be a gap here and there, there's certainly no major gaps, and their very lifespan, the number of years they lived is there. So I think that setting aside Creation Week as a separate topic, Adam was fairly recent, I think. Now, that also fits world population. You see how little time it takes to fill the whole world with people. Start having, put a man and a woman on the planet a million years ago, how many people would you have right now? Allowing for ordinary death rates and wars, you'd fill the whole universe with dead bodies in a million years, the way people reproduce. Not like rabbits, but very rapidly.
Sorry, so when they talk about like carbon dating, and actually dating back, what's that about? Is that a valid point of dating?
I'm convinced that the radioactive clocks have all slowed down over time. The velocity of light is, I think, now established is not a fixed constant. It's changed 10 orders of magnitude since creation. All the radio dates are proportional to the speed of light. So I think all the radioactive dates are off by 10 orders of magnitude, at least. So that's where I think that comes in. The non-constant speed of light. It used to be quite controversial. I think it's pretty well established now. That's the case. Young universe, how's that? You can see why this is very upsetting to a secular tenured professor who's making a big salary and it doesn't want to embarrass anybody by having to admit that his dating scheme and theory of evolution was all a myth. Yeah, this is really interesting. If you talk about early archaeology, the archaeology of the most ancient cities that we have, 2000 BC, you know, Jericho is one of the oldest cities in the world, Damascus. You'll get some people that would say 9,000 years ago, but not much more than that. So, and recorded history, we probably know quite a bit about ancient Egypt. I think that's fairly reliable. And about something more about ancient Persia and ancient Babylon and India. But these are all civilizations are in the thousands of year range. Books and records and monuments and so on. Yeah. Sudden, abrupt emergence of man and civilization. Yes, sir. I think that it's, I don't think so much that God punishes so much as he allows people to suffer the consequences of their sins. I think it's, God is so merciful, I think he punishes with great reluctance. He judges only with reluctance. But every sin we commit can be forgiven, but there's always consequences. And so disobedience always brings with it consequences. Big act of disobedience, big consequence. So I don't know that it isn't like God throwing a temper tantrum and getting mad at us, and like parents sometimes do. Not that. It's more like this consequence engine. Sure, go ahead.
Yeah.
The warning is to not take away the words, not add to the book. But the very first chapter promises a blessing to anybody who reads the book of Revelation. Ray Stedman's commentary on Revelation is not very old, and it's very, very easy to read, and it's on the website in audio. You can listen to it while you're driving to work. Turn off the children's music and listen to Ray. I think it's pretty clear. It shouldn't be scary.
Do you think that the Jews or Israel now have like a God-given right to possess?
Oh, this is a great question. Do the Jews have a right? What the Jews who live in Israel right now are secular. They're not religious Jews, with the exception of a very small number. The Messianic Jews over there, maybe 10,000, 20,000 Jews out of several million Jews, actually believe in the God of the Bible. And here they are back in the land that God gave to Abraham. And they think it's their land, and they're not living according to the laws of the land that God gave them a long time ago. So that's kind of, they're in trouble. So you can't say the Jews are righteous right now. But also, Ezekiel said that when God brought them back, he'd bring them back in unbelief. The great vision of the Valley of Dry Bones is about that. About how God would bring the nation back as a secular people and assemble them and convert them at the very end. And we know that from the Bible, that it's only in the middle of this last great war, when Israel's very existence is threatened, that the people will in large numbers come back and recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Zechariah talks about that. It says they will look upon him whom they have pierced and wail for him as a mother wails for her only child. And the whole Jewish nation will suddenly repent of this 2,000-year-old tragedy of a rejected Messiah. But a third of the Jewish people will come to know the Lord in that very 1 minute to midnight. And then the king will come to Mount Zion. Jesus will stand again on Mount Zion. But the world will be devastated and ruined. We'll have to help rebuild it. Well, they can even be atheists. Many of the Jews are atheists. If you go to Israel, you'll meet what are called observant Jews. And these observant Jews would go to synagogue and keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath's a holiday, so everybody gets the day off, so it looks like the nation's keeping the Sabbath. Maybe 10% of the country is genuinely observant. That means that they believe in God. But they don't believe in Jesus, however. They have a lot. An observant Jew has an Orthodox Jew has a lot in common with evangelicals. The point of disagreement would be who the Messiah is. So there are a few Jews in Israel that believe in Jesus. Because they can't, because they don't have a temple. The Muslim holy days have just finished, the Hajj. And it's interesting that Muslims go to Mecca and buy lambs and have them sacrificed by the millions. Somehow the Muslims understand that the shedding of blood is necessary for sins to be forgiven, and so they take a lamb and offer it. And the Jews are not able to do that since the temple has been destroyed. This means that there are a group of Jews in Israel who want to get a temple built as quick as they can get back the Temple Mount, which happened to be a big political hot potato in itself, because the Muslims are entrenched there at the Dome of the Rock. So once the Jews get a temple, they will start up their sacrifices again. The priests are in training. Most of the sacred vessels have been built for the temple. They'll start it all up. Now, those sacrifices are null and void as far as God's concerned, but they'll do it anyway. The New Testament talks about that last temple in three places. That temple will be defiled by the man of sin. So there will be a temple there. And how that temple gets built, nobody quite knows right now. That's great. There's a couple of the Psalms that talk about praying for the peace of Jerusalem, which I think are perennial. You can always pray for the peace of Jerusalem. When there is peace in Israel, the world will have peace. The world will not have peace until the Jews come back to a right relationship with God. So there is no world peace until Israel comes back to God. So that's always appropriate to pray for the Jews, for their safety, for their conversion, for their repentance. In 1 Timothy, we're told to pray for our national leaders, good or bad. That helps us to live in peace in our own country. So we should be constantly praying for leaders, for wisdom and for power, for insight, particularly with a tumult among the nations, with all of the controversy that right now in the UN and in Europe. Notice how, you know, how Europe, you can almost see a European confederation beginning to ascend in power, which means the U.S. may drop out of having any significant role in the years up ahead. We have to be prepared for that. God may judge us and we might disappear. Well, of course, the fundamental peace that we need is peace with God on the inside, assurance of our sins being forgiven, the assurance of God's presence with us, safety, survival, protection, reasonable environment around us to do things. So that's the peace. But God yearns for world peace, too. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jerusalem is called the City of Peace. All of these things have to come true sometime in history. Well, it's going to get worse. The time of Jacob's trouble. Jesus said there would never been a time so drastic on the whole world. And unless those days were shortened, the whole human race would be lost. But for the sake of the elect, the days will be shortened. So this, soft pedaling on that. It's going to be a terrible time. Now, we will not be in the middle of that as the church, but I don't think we can avoid identifying with that and perhaps even praying and being involved. That's a great question. That's a really neat, hard question. We support Israel because there's, of course, a very large Jewish population in this country, the so-called Jewish lobby, which has a lot of political and financial influence, particularly on the East Coast, and is a powerful influence. We support a lot of Christians recognize God's promise to Abraham that whoever blesses Abraham would be blessed, and whoever curses Abraham would be cursed. And a lot of Christians recognize that their love for the Jews is to our own advantage and our own benefit. Now, when it comes to evangelism, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, so he loves the Arabs and he'd like to have them evangelized. The Jews are very stubborn, very difficult to evangelize. The number of Christians in the Middle East has dropped sharply in the last 50 years. The Arab Christians are small and few in number, Muslims crowding them out. This is a great time if we could find ways to evangelize the whole region across the board without respect to the national boundaries, because nobody over there right now is paying much attention to the real God. So if you're going to be real even-handed, everybody's in big trouble. They're all going about it wrong. This is a funny thing. You know, all the promises in the Old Testament, all the way through the Kings, when God tells them, if you would just pray, I'd get you out of the mess you're in right now. Well, can you get Israel to stop and pray right now? No. And if they would, it would make everything different. Well, that's part of there's going to be as much blame. In fact, there's going to be a heavier judgment on Israel. We're judged in proportion to the light that we've been given. And these people the Jews are a light to the nations, just like we are a light. They have all this knowledge. They've been unfaithful to their God. It's going to go rougher for them than for the other nations around them. Yes, ma'am. Well, down through the history of the church, there have been times of violent persecution here and there all over the world. in this century has probably had more persecution than any other in places like Russia and China and Ethiopia and Sudan and parts of the world where Christians, Indonesia right now, have been slaughtered right and left. We just happen to be immune right here to that. It could change in a hurry. The church, the tribulation is a time period for the judgment of the unbelieving nations. That's what it's designated for. It's not, Thessalonians says, God has not appointed us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. So this time of God's outpoured wrath on the world is not something we are take part of. The wrath that we deserve was poured on Jesus on our behalf. He's the one that carried the punishment for our sins. So we are spared all that. Now, we're very fortunate not to have suffered in this country compared to what has been asked of people in other countries and down through the centuries in terms of suffering and persecution.
When you talk to people that have suffered, they seem to, in the end, treasure that because it's from the nearest God.
Yes, yeah. This is true.
So
this is
are we fortunate?
So we may not be as fortunate as we think we are in that regard, yeah. It's true.
Yeah, I have a question about the this is somewhat other
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't see anything fundamentally wrong with a preemptive strike, provided that there's good sound reason for doing so, that you're acting with considerable evidence that if you don't strike preemptively, you're very likely to suffer terrible damage, which I think is President Bush's concern right now, is that if we don't take out Saddam, we're very likely to have a terrorist attack that could easily devastate many cities in this country, a biological weapon or a dirty nuclear weapon. I think that's probably a realistic threat. The president has access to information that we don't. I think he's probably acting on a great deal of inside information that is classified, and I trust that he's making wise moves right now. That's another reason for us to pray, though. Iraq's story is that they're harmless. I tend not to believe that. Well, the Jews are coming. The Jews are coming back to Israel on their own initiative, and to them it's a question of the survival of their identity and a national homeland. The Jews in Israel are very interested in their roots. They're interested in their history. But there's still this blindness, this fundamental blindness over their eyes. And you talk to them, they're the most wonderful people in the world, and they have this blind spot about Jesus. Well, what will fulfill the Bible will be God's incredible mercy on them when he opens their eyes. Romans 9:10-11. The God will in the end show great mercy on these disobedient people, open their eyes, and they will at last see. And God's doing that because of his promise to Abraham. Well, the fig tree and Luke says, and all the trees. When you see the Middle East greening, when you see Israel and the surrounding nations green with new growth, that would be armed and important world powers, then I think it indicates the general character of the times in which we live. Budding life again. The land of Israel, by the way, is green. I mentioned that it was desolate when the Jews moved in there in the 1890s. It is now luxuriously green, growing fruit and vegetables and flowers, and it's well, if you go there, you'll be overwhelmed with how prosperous it is. A little tiny bit of rocky ground. Yeah. Well, during this seven-year period, God calls 144,000 Jews and converts them real quickly, like the Apostle Paul, and gets them up to speed and sends them out to evangelize the whole world all over again, with the result that many millions of people who have never heard the gospel will come to know Jesus during this time period. Most all those people will be martyred because the world conditions will be so hostile to God, because this European government will be anti-Christian. Literally anti-Christian. But there'll be floods of people that will come to know Jesus who are not part of the church. 144,000 probably exist today. If you go to Israel, you can find 200,000 young men in the yeshivas over there studying the Bible, studying the Old Testament. Unmarried men ready to go, except they don't know Jesus yet. So you get to zap them a little bit, and they're ready to go. Tonight, tomorrow, next day. The point would be, I think the stage is set. I think today, as never before, the stage is set in the Middle East. God doesn't always in any hurry about moving stage furniture around. But if you look at the whole history of the race, it's all configured right now, and all the pieces are in place for the end of this grand drama. And it's a drama of redemption. This has a happy ending. 7 years from now, we can have peace on earth and a whole new world. Just think of that, and an end to misery and pain. Well, let's quit, I guess, huh?
Well, we don't have to.
Anybody need? I haven't had any rocks thrown.
Or water?
I'm fine.
I had a question for you.
Yes, okay.
You talked about the rapture of the church. Now, there's some Christians that, and correct me if I'm wrong, Christians that don't believe that the church will be raptured. And why is that? Why do you
people believe that because the word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible in English, because the Greek word actually is harpazo, and it means catching up. And when the Bible was put into Latin, they picked the word rapere, rapto. It's Latin. The word rapture comes from the Latin Vulgate Bible of Jerome. But I could read you the passage, and you can see for yourself if you believe in the rapture. I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, the Christian brothers and sisters who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming, the parousia of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout that wakes the dead, with the voice of the archangel, that calls Israel, again the archangel Michael, the trumpet of God assembles all of us, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, harpazo, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There's no chapter break here, but concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need that I should write to you again. You yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, unexpected, unannounced. Be ready. When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. That's talking about unbelievers. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you are also doing. See? Jesus comes back down to earth. calls all the dead Christians who've died in the last 2,000 years, calls them, gives them resurrection bodies, calls all of us up, gives us our resurrection bodies, stays with us forever. That's this event, the rapture.
So those who don't believe that, it's fairly clear. Why do they not believe?
Well, yeah. Second Thessalonians. Brothers, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. But don't get pushed out of shape thinking that it's happening right now. Let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not happen unless the great apostasy, falling away, comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, this Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple in Jerusalem, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? You know what is holding him back now, that he may be revealed in his own time. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is out of the way. This is the rapture, and the Holy Spirit taken out of the world is what lets the Antichrist appear on the stage of world history. The lawless one will be revealed. The man of sin, Antichrist, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This means that if you reject the truth of Jesus and turn down the offer of Jesus, then you lose the capacity to believe in the future and are open to deception, to the lie. The lie is the lie that you can be your own God. Really, basically, it's the lie of the garden. I can run my own life. I don't need your God. That's the lie.
Idea about
when you're asleep, and there's also some verses about when you die, you'll never be separated from God. Yeah. So is there a period where we actually are not with God and are sleeping and wait for the time to be called up? Well, those who have fallen asleep is just simply talks about our perception of people who've died. It's as if they've fallen asleep from our point of view. From the point of view of the person who's dying, they've gone immediately to be with Jesus, so they don't think they're asleep. We just think they're asleep. The person dies. When you die, you leave time and enter eternity. If you died right now, dropped dead of a heart attack at age 30, right here, right now, you'd step out of time and go right out into eternity and in a zip, time travel right to the second coming. And then you'll turn around and we'll all be there right behind you. So we're all going to get to heaven at the same time. And we're all going to think that we've just died, and everybody gets there. Virgin Mary isn't in heaven yet. Don't bother praying to her. See? She's not there. She's on the way. She's in that little time increment, along with the Apostle Paul and everybody else and your grandmother. And if Jesus came back right now, he would raise the dead, and then all of us would be caught up and changed right on the spot. That will happen at a point in earth history. Date unknown. That's the rapture. It happens in time. It's an event in eternity that sticks down into time.
Those who died are already there.
But they think they're in transit, but it's only a moment, a twinkling of an eye as far as they're concerned. That's the transit time. Because to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So, person who's dying, you don't have to feel sorry for somebody when they die because they're home with the Lord. The sorrow is on our end because we lose somebody that we care about for a little while.
When Jesus comes back, everything will be good, right? That's only the earth that will become a black hole, or the universe, the whole universe.
Well, when Jesus comes back, when Jesus comes back, he rules on the earth for 1,000 years. And this is a rebuilding program with the devil locked up and a reconstruction program. We get to help build. We, as God's people, rule and reign with him, so we get involved in the reconstruction program. We have a heavenly city to live in, a New Jerusalem, big city, where we can all live. For 1,000 years, the earth will be going through a rehabilitation with righteous government everywhere. At the end of the 1,000 years, there will be a renewing, a new heavens and a new earth, a cleansing, a renovation of the whole universe.
How does that relate to the Big Bang theory that you just...
I think the Big Bang theory is not the way it happened. I think it's another myth. Look what a heretic I am from a totally secular point of view.
Any more questions for Lance? Why don't we give him a round of applause?
Father, thank you for calling us and choosing us to be your sons and daughters. Thanks for reaching down into our hearts and lives and bringing us into relationship with yourself out of your grace and mercy and love for us. We live in very perilous, scary times. We cannot shut out the anxiety of the fast-moving pace of history and the news. We call on you to comfort us and to strengthen us and to draw us close to you. We pray you'd give us wisdom and insight to live out our lives responsibly and in your strength and in your power. We pray that you could send us home out here on this Sabbath night with your peace in our hearts and the joy and expectation of our ultimate final reunion with you. We pray your mercy on our friends and our relatives and our loved ones, the people we care about around us who don't know you yet. We pray that we could be lights to them and that many of our friends would come into the family of God. Thank you that you're a God of mercy, that you're reliable, that you keep your promises, that by putting our faith in Jesus, we're totally safe, that you are our refuge and our strength. In the name of Jesus, amen.